Hi, I'm Sam. It's a joy to explore God's Word with you this evening. Let's pray as we get started. God, thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. Please speak to us all now. Help us to know you better and love you more because of it. Amen. Awesome. So I'm the youth minister here at St. Else, and part of being a youth minister is that every sermon that I preach has to include either the Lord of the Rings, videos of cats on YouTube, or zombies. Pretty much every time I speak, I'll reference at least one of those things. And tonight, we're going to be talking about zombies. You said I was kidding, but here we go. The church in Corinth is worried about zombies, which is fair enough, because deep down, we're all a little bit worried about zombies. When Ronnie and I were dating, we used to have an agreement where for every chick flick we watched, we'd also watch a zombie movie, which I actually thought Ronnie was okay with, but now that I think about it, we haven't watched a single zombie movie since the day I put a ring on her finger. When I started renting a house with a couple of guys a few years ago, one of the main criteria for the house we chose was that it was extremely defensible in the event of a zombie invasion. It had a long, narrow driveway and steep steps up to the front door, and a balcony over the front door from which to repel hordes of the undead. We're all a little bit nervous about zombies. And so were the Christians in Corinth. So tonight we're nearly at the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. He spent thousands of words encouraging and exhorting and rebuking this chaotic, unruly church. And in chapter 15, his letter has culminated in a glorious poetic passage and powerful declaration of Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection we have through Jesus. Last week, Paul proved that we can look forward to our resurrection because Jesus went before us as the first fruits of everyone. And now he anticipates a question someone might ask as they hear that. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? See, clearly they're nervous about zombies. And you can see why the Christian church in Corinth would have asked this, right? Paul's just told them that their bodies are going to be brought back from the dead, which is not the kind of thing you hear every day, especially in ancient Greek culture where a bodily resurrection was not a common idea at all. If I heard that for the first time, it would freak me out a bit too. So are we talking about a heaven full of zombies and mummies and floating clouds of cremated ash? And they ask in verse 35, maybe a little bit nervously, how's this going to work? With what kind of body will the dead come? And we're going to see that Paul's answer has got three main parts. First, from verse 35 to 49, he tells them and us what our resurrection bodies will be like. And second, from verse 50 to 57, he tells them what our resurrection bodies will prove. And finally, in verse 58, he tells us what our resurrection bodies mean for our lives now. So they've asked, with what kind of body will the dead come? And Paul starts his answer to this anticipated question with a seriously nice metaphor. I reckon he must have been pretty happy with himself when he came up with this, because it is a good metaphor. He says to them in verse 36, the resurrection of our bodies, it's like planting a seed. A seed is this little, unexciting, fragile thing that you just chuck on the ground or bury. And if you didn't know what seeds do, you'd assume it's just going to rot in the ground. But this tiny, boring little seed is transformed into a vigorous, growing plant full of life and health. And the plant is what the seed was always meant to be. The plant is the fulfillment of the seed. The plant won't ever exist without the seed. And unless the seed is thrown away or buried, the plant can't grow. True life comes out of death. And so our resurrected bodies are the fulfillment of these bodies, like a plant is the fulfillment of a seed. You could use the metaphor of a caterpillar and a butterfly. As much as I hate to compare myself to a butterfly, this body that I'm in now is like a caterpillar waiting to be fulfilled into a butterfly. And I will be beautiful. Paul's telling the Corinthians that when we are resurrected, the bodies that we inhabit will be truly us. We won't float out of our bodies and be disembodied spirits just drifting around in heaven. No, our bodies will be made new, made perfect and whole. And isn't that great news? These fragile, sick, weak bodies will be made new. Chronic pain, mental health issues, the decay of age, they're all temporary. They will not define you or affect you forever. And one day your body will be the way it was meant to be, perfect and whole. We trust that God can bring miraculous healing in this life, and he does. But full healing will only come when we are resurrected. Paul uses other metaphors here to describe what we're looking forward to in resurrection. I reckon he's so happy with his seed metaphor, he just keeps rolling them out. Have a look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. People, animals, birds, and fish are all made of meat. We share 3/4 of our DNA with fish and about the same with birds, and even more than that with mammals. Humans, animals, fish, and birds are all made of meat, and they're all delicious. But God has arranged the substance of those 4 things differently, right? Well, it's the same thing when we're resurrected. God has the power to complete and change this substance into something different, into something new. Have a look in verse 40. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is of another kind. The Grand Canyon and Mars are both made of rock. Jupiter is mostly made of helium, like you fill a balloon with. The sun is made of burning gas, like you heat your oven with. God made all these things, and he can do what he wants with them. He can use things of the same substance very differently. And that's what he'll do with our bodies. When we are resurrected, we'll still be us, but we'll be made new. The body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Natural and spiritual, it doesn't mean that our bodies will go from being physical to being spiritual, as in floaty and ghost-like. He's distinguishing between a body that's driven by its own natural human desires and a body that's driven by the Spirit. Spiritual here means Spirit-driven, not disembodied. He uses similar language in Romans 8 if you want to think more about that. Paul goes on in verse 45 to 49 to explain that we receive our fulfilled resurrection bodies through Jesus Christ. Just like every human is affected by the sin that began with Adam and Eve, so we are affected by the resurrection that began with Jesus. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, in our sinful bodies, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that's Jesus, in verse 49. We can look forward to resurrection because of Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus, for Jesus. Right now, sitting here, you're in your natural body, which comes first, like verse 47 says. And your body is a reflection of Adam. It's fragile and it breaks. It's subject to death. You feel ashamed of it naked. It's affected by sin. But if you're a Christian, you're waiting for your resurrected body, your spiritual body, to be made like Jesus, to be resurrected, never to die again, never to decay, not limited by the things that limit you now. And it's our resurrected spiritual bodies that will enjoy eternity in the presence of God, not these natural bodies. He says that in verse 50. So, Paul's explained what our resurrection bodies will be like. They'll be us fulfilled like a plant to a seed. And they'll be fulfilled, resurrected in the image of Jesus. And then he goes on from verse 50 to 57 to tell us what our resurrection bodies prove. Our resurrection bodies prove God's final victory over death. Our resurrection will prove God's final victory over death. If you're thinking to yourself, hang on, surely Jesus' resurrection is God's victory over death, then let me clarify. Jesus' death and resurrection was the single most important, decisive, crucial moment in the entire scheme of God's plan to bring humanity back to himself. Jesus' death and resurrection was how God defeated Satan, sin, and death. That moment 2,000 years ago was when the war was won, when God had victory and we were reconciled to God. But since then, death has still existed, right? Death has been defeated, but it still exists. You and I will still die one day, unless Jesus returns before we do, which verse 51 says might happen. The power of death is gone, but death is still present. But when you and I are resurrected, not only will death be powerless, it will be non-existent. Revelation 21 says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will be the trophies of God's victory over death, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul whips out yet another amazing metaphor in verse 53. He's on fire tonight. Our sinful, subject to death bodies will be clothed with our eternal, glorious bodies. Our mortality will be clothed with immortality. Death will be covered by eternal life. Paul's painting a picture in these verses of death as God's enemy. And that's what death is. Death is an enemy. Too often when death invades our lives, we try to act like it's a good thing. We say things like, she was a good age, or he had a good innings, and we pretend like death is a natural part of the life cycle. And as Christians, we don't have to fear death because we know it's just the beginning of full, resurrected, perfect life. But we shouldn't ignore the fact that death is a terrible, painful thing. God didn't make the world to include death. Life isn't meant to end with death. No, it's a result of the fall, of our rejection of God, and it's not natural. God hates death. When Jesus goes in John chapter 11 to heal his friend Lazarus, and he sees the effects of Lazarus' death, the grief and the anguish and the hopelessness that it causes, he hates death. He's angry at death. He weeps for his friend and the effects of death in this world. And then he conquers death in Lazarus' body, raising him to life. And like we've all heard before, Jesus' greatest battle with death is in his own body. The beautiful irony of the gospel is that Jesus defeats death by his own death as the only person who ever didn't deserve to die. God sees death as an enemy. And so, when God resurrects you and me, our resurrected bodies will be the trophies, the prize, the proof of God's victory over death. Our very existence as resurrection bodies will devastate death itself. Paul sings in verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And he's praising a victorious king, but he's also mocking a defeated enemy. Right now, death is fighting a losing battle for humanity. As Christians, we need not fear death because it's impotent. Death is like a bee with its stinger pulled out. Not only is it powerless to do any damage, it's counting down the moments until it dies itself. So what is all this meant to mean? If Jesus truly rose from the dead, and we will truly rise from the dead, and our bodies will be made complete and new, and death will be swallowed up in victory, so what? What difference does that make to my life tonight, tomorrow, for the rest of my days? Well, Paul says in verse 58, what difference the resurrection makes to our lives. He says, "Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." There's two things there. First, stand firm. And second, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So first, stand firm. Why does the truth of our resurrection lead us to stand firm? Well, because of the sure, definite, glorious hope we have in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, we can stand firm. We are unmovable. There is nothing life can throw at you which takes away the promise of your resurrection. And there is no hardship or suffering in this life which won't end one day. Do you wish that you could trade in your body for a resurrected body right now? If you're suffering pain, if you've suffered for years and you've prayed, but it hasn't gone away, you can stand firm because of resurrection. If you hate the way your body looks and everything around you tells you it has no value or worth, you can stand firm because of resurrection. If you're going through mental health issues, depression or anxiety or self-harm or stress, you can stand firm because of resurrection. If your life has been invaded by death, if you've lost someone you love, if you're about to lose someone you love, if you work in an environment where death is all around you, you can stand firm because of resurrection. If you're facing your own mortality, if your body is wearing out and you feel tired, you can stand firm because of resurrection. We can stand firm. We are unmovable because this resurrection we keep talking about is actually going to happen to us. Understand this, you and me and every person who knows Jesus will literally one day in the future be resurrected to new, perfect life. Resurrection isn't an interesting but kind of distant theology that helps us know God better. It's not transubstantiation or the hypostatic union or the infallibility of Scripture. Those are wonderful truths, but resurrection is something that's going to happen to me. It's an event in my future that I can look forward to. And if you're a Christian, there is nothing more sure than your bodily resurrection in God's final victory over death and eternity dwelling with God himself. It's a thing that is coming for you. It is certain. And so we stand firm. We are unmovable. And we labor for the Lord because we know our labor is not in vain. That's Paul's second application. He urges his readers and us in verse 58, Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What does he mean by work of the Lord? He's used the same language before in 1 Corinthians and in many other letters as well to talk about doing what we would call ministry, serving God in any number of ways, doing things for God that we wouldn't otherwise do in life. That's the work of the Lord. So leading a kids ministry or on a music team, contributing financially to the church, praying for your unbelieving friends at school or work or at uni, all those things are the work of the Lord. So why does he conclude this majestic, grand, sweeping declaration of resurrection by telling his readers to keep doing ministry? They seem kind of disjointed. Well, here's what he's saying. If we know there is a resurrection coming for us, and we know we are on the winning side of the battle between God and death, then we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, secure in the knowledge that he is with us and he will not be beaten. We can risk everything and sacrifice everything, even our very life itself, because of the sure hope we have in our resurrection. Does your labor in the Lord ever feel like it is in vain? Growth group leaders, welcomers, youth leaders, music teams, kids ministry leaders, if you're trying to live for God at work, at school, at uni, do you ever feel like you're fighting an uphill battle? Like you're just trying to scrounge little victories where you can get them? Your labor is not in vain. I know what that feels like. I work here in youth ministry, which I love, but there are days, there are weeks when I feel discouraged, when I'm not sure how much of a difference I'm actually making, when things don't go the way I hoped, when it just feels like I'm losing. As we watch society around us abandon Christianity and the message of the gospel, it can feel like we're losing. But Paul and God are reassuring us that our labor is not in vain, because we're laboring for God, not death, and we're awaiting a definite resurrection. So think about right now, whatever ministry, whatever work of the Lord you do, if it feels dry or hard, know that your labor is not in vain. It's pretty amazing that he writes that to the church in Corinth, right? They sucked. They were a terrible church. In their church, there were divisions and factions. Worldly wisdom was rife. They were proud and arrogant. There was a guy sleeping with his stepmother, and they were okay with it. They were suing each other in court. They were sleeping with prostitutes. Some of them wanted to divorce their non-Christian spouses. They weren't giving up their rights for each other. They were getting drunk and binge eating at communion while others went hungry. Their church services were chaos, and they didn't love each other. And Paul says to them, your labor is not in vain. God chooses to use a church that dysfunctional and ridiculous to grow his kingdom on the earth and be the trophies of his victory over death. Why would we expect any less? This passage urges us to stand firm, unmovable, as we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, in eager anticipation of the day that will come for everyone who believes in Jesus, when we are resurrected in new, perfected bodies, in victory over death, and full relationship with God himself. And I cannot wait for that day. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the victory you won over Satan, sin, and death in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And thank you that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have resurrection too. We can't wait for the day when we are with you and there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Until that day, help us to stand firm and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. Amen.